For those of you who are just joining us, I share my welcome with Brad and with Heart City Church. I'm Joel, and I'm so happy you've taken this opportunity to join us. I come to you from Elkhart, Indiana, where today we're on dry land. On my way here this morning, I took a different route. I drove through an area that less than 2 years ago was covered by several feet of water. Some of your locals will remember that. Few locals actually believed, though, that a flood was coming, despite the National Weather Service issuing a warning on February 20th, 2018. It was a normal February. We had about a foot of snow on the ground, and then came really warm temperatures. And I remember people walking around without jackets on. We had this great fog, and kids were off of school. And as the warm weathers came, the snow all melted, and the rivers began to rise. Meanwhile, what had been happening over the Pacific was a warm, massive air which began moving this direction. Hit over the Bahamas, but the Baja area came over that, went past Mexico, over Texas, heading straight for Indiana, already swollen, with no shrubbery to handle the water. When it finally arrived, it actually collided with another mass of warm air, of warm, soaked air. And their combined force would drop record rainfall like we've never seen on our already swollen region. A state of emergency was declared as the National Guard arrived and FEMA. Folks were being taken from homes just not too far from here, a quarter mile, on rafts. Some locals tried to make light of it. Some folks were kayaking in my old high school parking lot, but not others who were watching their basements fill up with water. Our former host church we were just at, it became a Red Cross center packed with city residents. Folks who were largely unprepared, they ignored the warning. The Elkhart and St. Joe rivers hit record levels over 12 foot. They called it the 500-year flood. I don't know if that's true, but either way, point is, most paid little to no attention given by the authority. Few could imagine their situation was dire, danger was near, that they needed to prepare for what was coming. We're about to hear a man named John, sent by God to be an early warning system to the people of God. Let us first pray that God will give us ears to hear. Holy Father, we live in a day that very well may be the last day in human history. And that thought may not have even crossed our minds today. Some of us may not even be prepared. We thank you that you've given us this moment to hear your holy word. You've given us another opportunity, and we pray you'll send your spirit so that we will see this is not a time for playing games, that we must take up the proper posture as creatures under the very word that brought us into being, that continues to give us life and can make straight what is crooked. Show us how we may bear fruit in keeping with repentance by showing us the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I invite you at this time to turn to Luke 3. To Luke 3, we're going to read the first 20 verses. If you have a bulletin, you'll find that on page 5. Now hear the word of our God from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we're here. We've arrived. Are we excited about that? After 6 months of imagining what this might look like, of planning, figuring out finances, meeting with sessions, meetings with the congregations, realtors, lawyers, fire marshals, city planners, praise God, we're here in our new downtown worship location for our first Sunday worship. Are you excited? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And I know you're all waiting right now with bated breath, eagerly anticipating the sermon Pastor Joel is going to preach for such a momentous occasion. And the text we've arrived at is Luke 3. Maybe we got it all wrong. Maybe we better go back to the drawing board. What do you mean, Joel? We're trying to draw people, right? What we find in Luke 3, is not this scene remarkable? Crowds are coming in droves, and the sort of folks you would not expect to be coming. Tax collectors, soldiers, folks who are ashamed of their lives and their occupations are being impacted and moved to believe the gospel. They're coming. Everyone's coming to check out this new ministry of John, son of Zechariah the priest. But John's doing something a little different than his father. He's not set up in the temple. He's not in the synagogue. He's not anywhere in downtown Jerusalem. His ministry is not in a prime location with easy access off the freeway. In fact, you need to pack a lunch, fill a canteen, grab your Smith's Army knife, maybe a compass, because you have to head out to the wilderness, the Jordan River Valley, which is a considerable walk, steep terrain. And when you arrive, there's no coffee bar, there's no children's ministries, there's no cushy seats. Everyone is in hot, horrible wilderness waiting. And then he shows up. Here's Johnny, a fellow dressed in camel's hair who eats locusts and wild honey. But what is more remarkable than his lifestyle and his eating habits, this preacher acts surprised when people actually show up. You think he'd want to win folks over with a smile, a nice introduction. But he starts off his sermon with, "You brood of vipers!" I never learned that in homiletics class. I never saw a church vision. I've seen a lot of them that decided to plant in the absolute hardest place to reach. Are we going to have to head back to the drawing board? Do you see how absolutely remarkable this Luke 3 scene is? This makes no sense to modern sensibilities. The marketing, the location, the wardrobe, the diplomacy, the seeker sensitivity, it's all wrong. Would you have gotten up this morning to head to Heart City Church, their first worship service, if you had to walk over the river and through the woods to stand out in the cold to hear Pastor Joel hurl insults at you? Luke 3 challenges us, makes us ask the question, are we doing ministry God's way? Because look at the results. What's going on in Luke 3? And the answer is the most important event in the world. How is that, Joel? Almighty God is speaking through a humble prophet who cares enough to prepare fallen people for the coming of Christ, no matter the cost. Almighty God is speaking through a humble prophet who cares enough to prepare fallen folks for the coming of Christ, no matter the cost. And by God's grace, the most important event of our day will start to take place here at 3:03 each and every Sunday. And we'll see how that happens, I believe, in this most timely and providential text, Luke 3. And the very first reason comes at us in verse 2. The Word of God came to John. The Word of God came to John. That's a significant phrase. Remember how Jonah started when we preached that? And the Word of the Lord came to Jonah. You find that phrase over and over again at the end of the Old Testament and all these prophets. The Word of the Lord came to Hosea, to Joel, to Ezekiel. When God wanted to speak to the people, He would raise up a prophet. And God did it again and again and again. And then Malachi came and silence. 400 years of silence. Imagine 400 years and God has not spoken to you. Until we come to Luke 3 and the Word of God comes to this fellow John. Do you see how this is the most important event of the day? God has ended his silence, so folks who love God and want to hear his word are flocking to this prophet because they're starving after 400 years, which explains why they can handle being called a brood of vipers. Because if you desire the word of the Lord, if you live to hear God's voice, you can take the message even if it causes you pain at the time, because you know it is for your good. When the word of the Lord speaks to you, it is gospel. It is good news. It's not a pleasant word, but it is good news. Verse 18 actually tells us that. The word of the Lord is good news if you hear it and respond. And John issues a warning. You can prepare because the wrath of God is on the move. It is on the move. Will you pay attention? Repent and be saved from the wrath to come. That is God's word for today too. And I know it's not a popular one. What comes to your mind when you hear the wrath of God is coming, prepare? You probably, in your mind, get a picture of a crazy person holding a sign up, right, in California. We prefer to put such thoughts out of our mind or put that with loonies. They didn't like it in Luke's day either. Look what happens to John at the end. He's thrown in prison for being the appointed authority to give God's warning. Those with earthly power don't want to hear this warning far too often. Or they want to pretend like things will continue, like they always have. or they prefer we would just stay fixated on other matters. Have you heard any warnings this week? Have you turned on the news for 2 minutes? You're afforded every reason why you should fear and fret right now. But Luke 3 calls us to put all things in perspective, and those things are ultimately inconsequential. That is the good news. You need to fixate on the only warning that actually is good news. It's what we find here. You notice how our text starts out? This is one of those passages you want to get stuck in reading in Bible study, right? Why in the world did Luke include all these difficult to pronounce names of folks at the beginning? He begins with a whole lot of political figures. The Roman emperor, one of his governors, three people underneath him. All these political figures. He also adds a couple prominent religious figures of his day, Annas and Caiaphas. We're given a list of earthly powers, political and religious, in this day. Why does Luke include all this? Well, Luke is first a very good historian. He's writing this so you can know for certainty what he's written is true. He wants you to know that Jesus, just like John, lived in our human history. Do your research. Luke is not writing a myth. We're actually reminded of this every chapter. Chapter 1 started off with King Herod before this. Chapter 2 started with Emperor Augustus, both whom, by the way, are dead now. There's nearly a 30-year time gap between the start of Chapter 2 and the start of Chapter 3. Now, there's another reason Luke provides us in Chapter 3 with all these power brokers. His original readers would remember these guys. These were a notorious bunch. Do your research on them. Don't believe me. Their evil bureaucracies were horrible for people. This was a nightmare, a world far worse than our own political nightmare. Remember, Israel's occupied by pagan foreign invaders right now. And the religious leaders have no answers. Nobody's flocking to them in Luke 3. Tiberius had power. A lot of power, but he's actually a do-nothing emperor until about this time he starts becoming suspicious and cynical. He's going to soon start a purge. Later, he'll get smothered to death when he gets sick. And Rome citizens will chant, "Throw Tiberius into the Tiber!" They didn't like who was ruling them. He was a bad dude whose every pronouncement made people nervous. Then you have Pilate, a man who gave folks whatever they wanted so long as he could stay in power. He'll forever be known. We recite him in our creed. He's the guy who murdered Jesus. And don't get me started on Herod's sons. They were just straight up evil. Research them and see all the corrupt things they did during their administrations, and they weren't voted in. King Herod carved out territories for his sons to rule over. You have these corrupt politicians passing laws, putting taxes on folks, giving decrees. Every time you heard from them, you'd want to groan. Think this text has something to say to us in 2021? If Luke were writing this today, it'd be like this. In the fourth year of Donald Trump's presidency, when he said, "Find me 11,780 votes," and when Congressman Emanuel Cleaver ended his prayer with "Amen" and "Ah, woman," and when the House leaders debated invoking the 25th Amendment, oh, wait a minute. Luke gives them no words. He suspended all their Twitter accounts. What they're saying at this time doesn't even matter. Luke doesn't record it. They're in the backdrop because Luke is saying, here's the only news that matters, our wilderness prophet. The most significant event happening in the world is the word of the Lord came to John. Not Capitol Hill, Jerusalem, John. Jordan Valley, John. And Luke will give John all the press for these next 17 verses. The most significant event happening is the preaching of the Word of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask you, what words most impacted you last week? What words were on your mind nonstop? What did you react to? Pass on to your friends, post on Facebook? Were they words you saw in the news? Perhaps the words of a boss came at you? Perhaps words of a total stranger? Were you instead just tickled pink that 7 days ago you were privileged to hear the Word of God Almighty speaking to you? And a few days into the week, you're like, I can't wait till Sunday gets here because I get to hear the Word of the Lord come to me again. Isn't it amazing that God comes and meets us and speaks through the lips of mere men? You can hear His voice. If we don't see the event of preaching as the most significant event happening in our world today, we're not thinking like the Bible wants us to. Perhaps that's why you found yourself at a loss last week. Maybe you've been wondering for quite a while, what is the point of it all? Maybe you're racked with guilt and shame. Maybe not even because of words that came at you. It's been silence. A long silence, and you wish there was just a voice that would come and speak to you. My friend, listen. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This quote from Isaiah, maybe the most wonderful voice you'll ever hear. It's actually an answer to all your deepest longings, all your questions. It's a promise that people of all flesh, people of all stripes, shall find salvation. That you can be restored to know glory. Glory that all your longings for are just homing beacons for. But it's also a call to action. It's first a call to action. We're to prepare the way for the Lord. John's ministry is about preparing people because our Lord Jesus is coming again. That's actually my job. John's preparing for the first coming. And the imagery is really just filling in potholes, straightening the roads. So Joel, what does that look like? How are we supposed to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, it's not a call to join the street department, obviously. I think John's ministry actually provides us with another visual aid to help us. John stood in the river and proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John didn't have a pulpit. John was baptizing. And the image of water being poured over you or you being placed in water for the forgiveness of your sin, it shows you at least two things. First, it shows you a fresh start, a new beginning. Think of Noah. Noah responded when he heard the flood warning. The rest of the world laughed at him, and they perished. But Noah passed through the flood and into a new beginning. In Moses' day, the waters wiped out their Egyptian captors, but the Israelites passed through on the Red Sea. This was a fresh start, freedom for God's people. Some of you may be thinking right now, I would love a fresh start. Water being poured over you is also a visual picture of cleansing. To be baptized is to admit, I'm filthy, I stink, I'm soiled. I'm a mess. I need a bath. And this is not literal dirt, because some of us clean up really, really nice. But inside, you know your heart is full of poison. And you know this because you open your mouth and sometimes it comes out. Or your mind goes places you shouldn't. Because poison is pumping through your veins. And you do things you don't want folks to know about. And it leaves you dirty and stained. You see why calling folks a brood of vipers is a hard truth, but also a severe kindness. These words sound harsh, but without hard truth, it is not God's word. And if it's not God's word, then it can't save people. You know, we find in Luke 3, actually, the secret to revival. The secret to revival. Do you know what the secret to revival is? It's not folks getting excited, dancing, singing, having some amazing experience that gave them a real rush. Those could be after effects, but they are not the proof. So Joel, what is the secret to revival and what is the proof? John tells us in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. The secret to true revival is found in repentance. And the proof is found in the fruit. True revival cannot happen without a recognition of sin. That we're an unholy mess. About to face a holy God who is coming with an axe in his hand. You get the picture of an axe? Not lopping off limbs. About to slice the roots. Because there's no fruit. I know there's a lot of folks who like the thought of God's return. They believe that God's going to be as happy to see them as they are to see him. They think they're all good with God, but they don't see any need to repent. There's no sense of their sin. When's the last time you heard the word sin on the news? It was true in John's day. They didn't think they needed to repent. In fact, apparently somebody tried to pull out their Father Abraham card. In our day, that would be like, ease up, Pastor Joel. This is way too harsh for the first sermon. You must have missed, I've been a member of a Reformed church for 28 years. My friend, God can raise up covenant believers from these lobby chairs. What does it mean to repent? In the simplest terms, and I want to just get to the base level of this, it means to say, I'm all wrong. I'm all wrong. And I'm going to do something. I want to do a little exercise that I think will help. I hardly ever do something like this. So bear with me. I want to ask everyone who's able to please stand. And I want you right now in your mind to go to the thing that has irritated you the most in the last week. That situation, that person. Go in your mind there. We're all going to think about these particular irritants, and we're all going to say together, I'm all wrong, as we think about that. And some of your parents are going to think, oh, this is a great exercise for my child. Maybe some of your children will think that I say, oh, I can't wait. I wish I could get my parents on recording here. No, don't be the Holy Spirit right now. I'm serious. Think about whatever it is that's been just irritating you, that situation. And on the count of three, we're all going to say, I'm all wrong. I got mine. I got my irritant. You got yours? On the count of three. 3, 2, 1. I'm all wrong. One more time. I'm all wrong. Okay, please be seated. Now, some of you may not know what to make of that right now. That may even seem a silly thing for some of us. But you may be surprised when chapter 3 comes around for you. You may still be alive in 30 years, and a little grandkid's going to come up to you, and they're going to look at old pictures, and they're going to see a picture of you wearing a mask. They're going to say, what's this? You're going to get a wry grin on your face, and you're going to say something to the effect of, dear child, that's from a day when a horrible virus swept our globe, a reality show star was our president, and a guy in a Viking costume took over the Capitol. And they're going to look at you all puzzled. And they're going to ask Grandma to get your medication. And you're going to say, no, child. I'm all right because I learned to say I'm all wrong. I'm all right because I learned to say I'm all wrong. The most important event for me that year was that the word of the Lord came to me on a Sunday when I went to church in a bank. And then they're probably going to go get the medication anyways. I want you to see, take in just how powerful a statement it is today to say, I'm all wrong. I don't know if I've ever seen so many opinionated folks convinced they're all right, convinced they have all the answers in a day of madness. That's what today is. You know, the most important Christian thinker the first 1,000 years of the church was a guy named Augustine. And he wrote an autobiography called Confessions, a whole book talking about all the ways he was all wrong. And he impacted his day and our world simply by saying, I'm all wrong. I got at repentance at the most basic level. I want to go just a little further. To repent is to admit and then turn from sin. But I'm not leaving you there because that's too much a burden to bear. You see, you're not only all wrong, you're also too weak. You're too weak to go try harder to not sin. So you must turn to God who is mighty to save you. You turn from sin and you turn to God, but that's still not enough. Still not enough. Repentance means also bearing fruit. Remember the proof. Bearing fruit because God is returning. Bearing fruit because God is returning, which means seeking to live lives that show love and gratitude to God. It's a sincere change of heart. Turn from sin, turn to God, and a sincere change of heart. And here's an illustration I came up with on the way home from Presbytery. Phyllis complimented my wife for how orderly, wonderful our house is all the time. My house looks great, has nothing to do with me. Imagine if Jamie left for a few days and I had the run of the place and I made it a real mess. And I woke up one morning and it's worse than I thought as I look around. I know she might return this day. What do I do if it's more than I can clean up? Do I just ignore the mess, turn from it? Do I just turn to her and say, I'm sorry, I screwed up? No, I'm in big trouble if Jamie returns and the house is like that, a big mess. I bear fruit by making a sincere effort to clean up the things that I can. And when Jamie does return, she'll see my feeble efforts, she'll give me a kiss, and then she'll clean up the mess with her mighty powers. Okay? Not a great sermon illustration, but it was a long weekend. I bear fruit by doing what I can to clean up my act because I know God is returning and I love Him. And I want to live as a holy God calls me to with sincerity. Because there's mercy that God warns us about the coming judgment. And I'm willing to abandon any illusion of all my innocence. We see in verses 10 to 14, the crowds, they sense God's mercy. And they look for a word from God for themselves. And seeing God's mercy to the crowd, the tax collectors push up front. And seeing God's mercy for despised tax collector soldiers, like, we want to get in on this. And they push their way to the front to see if God has mercy for them. And repentance looks different on your position, on your earthly power. We all are in different stations, different positions. I like how our confession calls us to repent of our particular sins particularly. One way we do that is seeing how our abundance is given to us to bless others. As Brad pointed out about a month ago so well, each and every one of us is called to bear fruit in terms of our material wealth. And we have, remember who he's talking to. This is an ancient society. These people knew poverty like we don't. We have so much stuff, we buy storage lockers to put our extra stuff in. If there's a word for them, it is definitely a word for us. What is remarkable is how tax collectors, who are despised of all Jews, are getting baptized, getting a fresh start. And these soldiers, an unreached people group, they're being cleansed. And suddenly, imagine what you see. Honest tax collectors running around society. Soldiers who refuse to take advantage of others. Do you see how revival happens? The word of the Lord comes through a humble prophet who cares enough to warn fallen folks about the coming of Christ no matter the cost. And the humility of the prophet is a must. A prophet must become less that Christ might become more. It's easy to forget that you're a spotlight when you stand up here, or when you stand where John's standing. It's easy to forget that you are the spotlight, not in the spotlight. Nobody goes to an event to stare at the spotlight. They go to the event to see what the spotlight is shining on. And that's what John does as he distinguishes himself in three ways. Christ's baptism is greater than John's. Christ is the one coming in judgment. And John adds, how he's not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus Christ. This would have really shocked them, by the way. See, there was a code of honor that a Hebrew slave would never be asked to even just take off his master's shoe. It was too demeaning. John takes it to a whole nother level. And he says, I'm not worthy to do something that even a slave would never be asked to do. See his humility? Do you think that highly of Jesus Christ? Are you this humbled by the fact that you're not even worthy to be his slave? But because of his heart of love, he became a slave for us. He came to earth in our flesh to be our brother. Are you humbled that this holy Christ is going to arrive at our next sermon? And he's going to go down into these waters. These waters now contaminated with all the sins of these dirty folks. Lord Jesus is going down in these foul, filthy waters. He's taking these sins upon himself so that he can take these sins to the cross. Take the judgment we deserve. The unquenchable fire that never ceases to burn. Do you get that Jesus became God-forsaken so that sinners could become happy and whole in him forever? And it's available to all if you just heed the warning. Do you see why Luke writes this as good news? There is a heaven. There is a hell. We've been given a warning to repent and believe. This is the gospel. That is the word of God. Not the word of John, not the word of Joel. That is what God says. And John exhorts the people, which means sometimes he's going to plead. Sometimes he's going to yell because he wants folks to see Jesus. He wants them to see that their sin, no matter how bad, is not greater than this mighty Savior. That's something we always need to remember. Your sin is never greater than your Savior. Get over yourself. And John doesn't care if it costs him everything, because he's gained so much more. And that's what we see at the end as Herod locks him up after John calls him out for his sin. John showed him a kindness, warning Herod to repent of his adultery. His adultery with Herodias, his brother's wife. It shows us that John is not afraid of any earthly power. His preaching will do far more good than Herod's evil. He understands that. And John's going to lose his head for it. John won't be intimidated by those who call evil good and those who call good evil. And we can't either. Because that influence, anyone's earthly power influence, is short-lived. And secondly, the preacher, the prophet, must love those folks that Jesus came to save. And I'm going to close with that. And I'll ask for your prayer, because if Heart City wants to impact our community, if we want to see revival, God's Word, the Gospel, which includes repentance and preaching, must be preached. And folks who come here should be able to say one more thing. That humble fellow in green pointed me to Jesus Christ at a tremendous cost to himself. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you. We thank you for a new place to worship. We may be all wrong in our plans, but we pray you'll take our foolishness and help us to nonetheless shine the light of your gospel into our dying community. May we also take seriously your warning about the coming judgment. We repent of our sins that cannot even be numbered and ask that you'll begin to expose these that we may be healed. Give us sincerity of heart and grant that we'll not be closed-fisted with the gifts you give, but rather may we be open-handed and extend them that our neighbors may see your grace. And if we have yet to turn from sin and believe that we're greatly loved, we pray that you'll enable us to get over ourselves and receive the gift you offer that seems too good to be true, yet is more real than any other voice we're going to encounter this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.